Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us now as a preacher and as a congregation with your Holy Spirit, that we might speak and hear the words that you give to us as true, Lord God, that you would direct us in our hearing to listen to you, to be encouraged by you, to come, Lord Jesus, to believe in you and trust in you alone for salvation and this life and forevermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We left off last week in chapter 6 with the sixth scroll being opened, and the sixth seal being opened, and that unleashes an earthquake, and it's the end of time that's being delivered upon the people, upon all of creation. And the people respond with fear. The kings of the earth in verse 15, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in the rocks and among the caves of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks and saying to them, "Fall on us, hide us from him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And who can stand against the judgment of God when it comes? Who can stand in the midst of that whirlwind? Who can stand in the midst of that storm? You know, I watch Weather Channel, and they always like to spend a lot of time with the hurricanes and the storms that come along. And you see the broadcasters out there leaning into the wind, trying not to be blown away, but they're still blown back, and sometimes they're blown down. And that's just a 70 or 80 or 90 mile an hour wind. What's that compared to the power of God, to the wrath of God? What's that compared to the fear and the knowledge that even God has come and you want nothing to do with them because you still love your own sin. And yet you know you're going to be judged and punished for that. So the question is very well phrased. Who can stand in that day? Well, before the sixth seal, we saw the fifth seal opened. And in that fifth seal, you see a vision of an altar. And under the altar, John sees the souls of the martyrs who are crying out with a loud voice, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're not crying for vengeance, they're crying for justice, for God to make himself known. And the Lord says to them, wait a little bit longer. Wait a while longer. So judgment is coming. Who can stand in that day? The cry of the saints is, Lord justice, Lord righteousness, show yourself to be who you are. And you come to verse 7, and some call this an interlude, and I don't know if I would call it an interlude. An interlude sort of means we're breaking up the flow of it, and we're kind of going off somewhere else. I think this is another picture, another vision of what God is doing while these seals are being opened, while the activity of these seals is happening. The question is, who can stand? And chapter 7 tells us, who will stand in the midst of these judgments? Who it is that will survive the wrath and destruction that's coming upon the earth at the command of the Lamb having been slain? Who is it that will remain faithful in the midst of death and destruction and famine and drought? And the answer, quite simply, in chapter 7 is the faithful. Those who believe in Christ. Those who rest in Him. Now, this vision, this idea is worked out in two ways. In verses 1 to 8, John sees a vision of the church on earth. The 144,000, we'll get more into this in a moment, is the church on earth during this time of tribulation, of persecution, of trouble. And then he has a second vision in verses 9 to 17, and it's the church in heaven. It's the church, the souls of those who've been through the trouble and the tribulation and have found their rest and their hope with God. Verses 1 to 8 describe for us the church on earth as it stands faithfully in tribulation. And verses 9 to 17 tell us of the church in heaven that has been faithful through that tribulation and found the reward and their peace with God. Now, there are a lot of questions that come up here, particularly with the question of the 144,000, but we're not quite there yet. In verse 1, John sees another vision. He looks up and he sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. The judgments of God are suspended for a moment, as it were, for a work that God is going to do. The four winds, you know, would be the four corners of the earth, and the four angels holding them back are those who are withholding the judgment that will come upon those who are on the earth while God is doing His work. And that work is going to be seen in His sealing of His people. In the second verse, there is an angel who comes from the east, and the angel comes from the east bearing a seal, the seal of the living God. Now, some have argued that this is Jesus coming. I don't believe this is Jesus coming from the east, because I don't think Jesus writes himself into these visions so much. If we understand that the first horseman conquering of chapter 6 is not Jesus, I don't know that we should understand that this angel from the east bearing the seal is coming, is Jesus himself. But the angels are the messengers of God. In fact, in some places, the angels are called the winds of God, and the winds serve God. So here comes an angel from the east serving God, bringing blessing and protection to the people of God, bearing the seal of the living God. And he is the one who says, do not harm anything until these have been sealed. Do not let any harm come upon these people until they have been sealed with this seal. Now the question is, what is the seal? Well, you know what, we know what seals do today, and we don't do this so much today. In ancient times they were. But sometimes you might receive a letter, and in addition to being sealed with the gummies along the envelope, There'll be like a special sticker that serves as a sort of a seal on the letter to emphasize it or something like that. A seal is meant to authenticate something as being real and legitimate. That this is the real thing. And the seal that comes upon the people of God is the seal that says they truly are the people of God. And of course, it doesn't come upon the people as a whole only. It comes upon the individual believer. It's the seal that says Jesus loves you and has saved you. And He will persevere with you. And He will never let you go. A seal then in that way is also a sign of ownership. You belong to Jesus. When Bob Dylan was in his clear Christian phase 20 or 30 years ago, he wrote a song called Property of Jesus. And he speaks in that song about all the flack that he's getting or that a Christian might get from the world for believing in Jesus. And the chorus is something like, I'm the property of Jesus and all you've got is a broken heart. The idea being that his being marked out as belonging to God is what gives him strength against all the trouble that people bring against him and all the trouble that other people go through. The seal that's being placed upon these 144,000 is a seal of authenticity, that they really do belong to God, they are really Christians, and the sign of ownership, that they really are of God and His people. This, some would say, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. When we are converted, when we first believe, when we first come to the knowledge of our salvation, and can say, yes, it's true. That's the Holy Spirit working in us to confirm for us what God has done in us. It's the Holy Spirit who works within us to assure us and to teach us and to remind us that we really are loved by God, that the things we believe in are really true, and that we really do believe them. And the seal here, now you pay, what kind of seal is it? Well, this is a vision, so I don't know that you could be looking for a stamp on the forehead or something like that, although being a vision, it could happen. But if you looked ahead to Revelation 14, chapter 1, the seal is spoken of there as the name of the Lamb and the name of God. And so I think the seal here is the fact that we are marked, we are identified as belonging to God because His name is put upon us. We belong to Him because we claim that name. We have testified that Jesus is true and there is no other way to salvation but through Him. That Jesus is the name of God. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Identifying ourselves with everything that God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This name has been placed on us. You know, we signed, I've never done a birth certificate myself, but you know, names are signed and attached to those. This is the child of so-and-so. Well, this seal that's given to us by this angel is saying this is the child of God. His name is given to us and identified, and we are identified as belonging to Him. What that means is that whatever judgments come upon the earth against the wicked, they will not come upon us in that same way. There has been judgment on the earth, well, ever since Adam and Eve, ever since Cain and Abel. But the judgments become more clear when Jesus is crucified and the saving purpose of God is announced and made known and declared and rejected by so many. And so the people of God, the church of God, begin to understand more about what these judgments are like. And we understand the judgments that come upon us as a people as a whole. Christians are not exempt from suffering. When a hurricane hits a city, it hits all the houses, not just the houses of the unbelievers. When a fire tears through Southern California or Northern California, it doesn't necessarily skip over the houses of the righteous, none they consume the houses of the wicked. What this means is not that we have protection from physical harm, although that can happen. What it means is that God's love for us will not be taken away. That our love for Him cannot be judged by the amount of suffering that we share with other people. And that the judgment that God brings upon the world for their sin will fall upon the Christian as well. But for us, it's not judgment. It's purification. It's training in righteousness. It's directing us to look away from the things that other people have worshipped and to hope instead in God. To not fall prey to the materialism all around us. To not fall prey to the triumphalism or the patriotism or the tribalism of people around us, but to keep our eyes fixed solely on Jesus, because He is our hope. He is the one who has loved us and saved us and kept us. He is the one who will deliver us. He is the one who will guarantee for us that we will be faithful to the end, because He is faithful to the end. He has set His Spirit on us. He will not take that Spirit away. He has made us as vessels for glory, and He will not unmake us or change His purposes for us. The seal that we have is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And it's the promise of God that He is faithful to us to the end. No matter what we go through. No matter what we may be, what may be poured out upon us. Now comes the listing of the tribes, the 144,000. And this is a matter of great debate. I think I have an understanding of what's going on here. I know preachers aren't supposed to say they think. We're supposed to only declare, but sometimes you just have to be honest. And this is a controversial bit. I begin, first of all, with the order of the tribes. Now, there's a listing of them here. And if you were to go back and compare them with the 20 or so other listings of the tribes in the Old Testament, you'd find that this is different from them. But you'd also find that most of the listings of the tribes are all different from each other. I believe I read there's only two or three that are exactly the same. And so that there's a difference here may not be all that significant, but that it is different, we should ask why. Usually in listing the tribes, Reuben was named first because he was the oldest son. Here, Judah is named first. Now, why would Judah be named first? Well, I think pretty clearly the answer is found early in Revelation, where the angel tells John that the lion of the tribe of Judah is there. Judah is placed first because it's from Judah comes the Messiah. And so the first thing to think about with these 12 tribes listed is that it begins with the Messiah. It begins with Jesus as the chief of all the tribes. He is the one in whom all these tribes are summed up. He is the one who was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that was carried on through the tribes, through the offspring of Isaac and then of Jacob. And then through Jacob's sons. The meaning of this promise found its fulfillment in Jesus Himself. You might also note, too, that the sons of the concubines are listed here before the sons of the wives. The concubines, I can't remember the name right now, Bildad and Zipporah, had their children. Leah and Rachel had their children, but Gad, Asher, and Reuben, these are the sons of the concubines. Why are they listed here? Well, to make the emphasis that the church is not Jewish anymore. In Old Testament times, the church was Jewish. That's where the promise of God was found. That's where the people of God were found. But with the coming of Christ, membership in the church has expanded. It's opened up. So it includes both Jew and Gentile. And so here's the confirmation to a people in persecution that as Gentiles, they are as much a part of the people of God as their Jewish forefathers were. Entrance into the covenant of God is not based on race or lineage, but on faith in Christ. And that is available for all, Gentile and Jew alike. You also find that a couple names that are usually included are excluded here. Dan is not listed here. Ephraim is not listed here as well. Why would they be excluded? to bring about the point that idolaters shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Dan in Judges 18 and 1 Kings 12 is identified particularly as connected with idolatry. And so the Lord makes clear to us here that those who worship other gods will not find a place in the kingdom of God. That to be summed up under Christ, to be included in the number that are faithful to Christ and that Christ is faithful to, means that you are only faithful to Him. We expressed a concern earlier for all the hullabaloo that goes on with the visit of Francis to the States these past few days and to Cuba. And I confess I've listened to as little of that as possible because it just really irritates me. Are people looking to Jesus in him? Is he talking about Jesus at all? He speaks to the Congress. And I don't know if I could find 400 or 500 people more needy of hearing the gospel than the Congress of the United States of America. And he doesn't mention Jesus to them. Talks about global warming. Talks about the need to maintain families, but doesn't challenge what our Supreme Court has done. You know, why do we satisfy ourselves with mere men? And I'm not, you can not just pick on the Pope, but any evangelical leader who draws people to himself. Any cult leader, any religion based on the teachings of some mere human being, be it Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. To be saved means to be in Christ, and to be in Christ means that you look to Him and Him only. Now He sends messengers, He sends teachers, He sends prophets, He sends pastors, and they are sent to help you know Him. And they help you know Him by not directing attention to themselves, but by directing your attention to Him through His Word. To do anything other than that is a type of idolatry. And those who add to the worship of God, those who try to improve upon what Jesus has done, those who say Jesus plus something else, are idolaters and have no part in the kingdom of God. They will suffer the fate of the wicked. There will be no mark, no seal upon their head that will protect them from God's eternal destruction. Well, that's explaining what the tribes are a little bit, but need to be more specific. When you think of 144,000, usually when I hear that, I still think in terms of what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that there are 144,000 who will be saved and in heaven while the rest of the faithful are only on earth. So there's like a sort of a rewards program. Those who are really faithful get to be with God and see Him. Those who are faithful and not quite so faithful, it's like you get 100, you be in heaven. 99, you get to be on earth. Well, that's not what's going on here. Some would say also that it's the Jewish believers that are left on earth. The dispensationalists will say this, and I don't agree with that. Although there's a promise of the Jews coming to Christ, we read about that in Romans 9 to 11, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church then or now, or with regard to status or blessing from God. Ephesians 2, 11 and 22 makes clear that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down by the blood of Christ. One who comes to Christ as a Jew is no better a Christian than one who comes to Christ as a Gentile. It's coming to Christ that makes the difference. Galatians 3, 26 and 29 tells us that, among other things, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. All are one. And so far as we've seen, the only thing we've had said about the Jews in Revelation is a warning against them. Those who say they are Jews and are not, in one of the letters to the churches, warning the church against being like them, warning the church against the troubles that the Jewish synagogues have presented to the church. The synagogue of Satan, he calls them. So I don't think there's any reason contextually to see that as referring to the Jews, except for the fact of the names. But as we've gone through that, we see the list of the tribes, and I think I've made a decent enough case that we can see that referring to all of the saved. Why only 144,000? Well, it refers to the church on earth in the midst of ongoing tribulation. And the 144,000 is a symbolic number. And it may be that God is saying that this is the definite, this definite number shows the perfect knowledge of God in knowing and saving His own. God knows who belongs to Him. And placing these in a definite number of 144,000 emphasizes that point out. It's a symbolic number also. It's a multiple of 12 and 1,000 and signifies completeness. And that idea then is symbolic as well. It's, if you looked at Revelation chapter 21, you could find similar numbers of the factors that lead up to 144,000 listed in the dimensions of the city. And there are 12 gates. And the 12 gates bear the name of the tribes. And there are 12 foundations in the city. And the foundations bear the name of the apostles. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. What's 12 times 12? 144. All you kids knew that, right? You've got your math tables figured out, right? You've got that memorized. If you don't, you should. Now, but 144 is not 144,000. And some have argued that the dimensions given to the city, which are given in the shape of a perfect cube, equal in length, width, and height, add to that 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. And 144 times 1,000 is 144,000. So I'm not sure how much you want to get caught up on all the numbers of all of this, but they do factor in here a little bit. That this is a symbolic number of perfection. And it means all the church that is on the earth. And the fact that the tribes are listed as they are, some say, is an indication that this symbolizes the church militant. Now, when I say the church militant, do you think of the church taking up arms and going after the pagans and the heathens? I hope not. The church militant is the church that is on earth and still engaged in the fight against sin and the fight for righteousness. We are the church. We are the ones on earth who are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're the ones still being tempted with sin. Still being told that Jesus stuff, that's just too extreme. Why don't you just have a quiet, private, personal religion and just keep it in your church or keep it in your house, but don't tell anybody about it. We're the ones who are in the midst of that. And that calls us for faithfulness to God's commands. It calls us to perseverance and believing in Jesus and remaining fixed upon Him and being satisfied in Him and only in Him. And that's the work of militancy that we're talking about here. But it's also the idea that we are aggressive. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And for the longest time, I just flip-flopped when I heard that. I imagine somehow the gates of hell were advancing against the kingdom of God. But gates are stationary. Gates don't move. You have to go against them and find a way to open them. The door doesn't come out to get you. You have to go open the door or break into it somehow. And so there is a sense in which the church is militant in that we are opposed to sin. We're opposed to unrighteousness. Paul tells us that we're taking every thought captive into the obedience of God. And that means that there's an aggression, a boldness to how we live and how we think as Christians. But it does not mean that we are being mean. It does not mean that we are being cruel. It does not mean that we're being vicious. It means that we are confident in Christ and in the gospel that He's given to us. And that we're going to preach that gospel out. We're going to speak that gospel, the good news of Christ resurrected. And we're going to hold to that gospel ourselves. We're not going to be bullied. We're not going to be shamed into submission into unbelief. And that's the condition the church has been in since the resurrection of Jesus, since His ascension. When the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, they're arrested and they're beaten. And they're told, shut up. Don't speak this name anymore. And they say, well, you can decide for yourself whether we should obey men or God. But as for us, we can't help but preach what we've seen and what we know. and to tell the news of Jesus around. And that's been the faithful witness of the church ever since then. Even when the church is in ascendancy, even when a culture becomes largely Christianized, and it's respectable to be a Christian, the church still has to fight, believers still have to fight to remain faithful and not succumb to the lure of power, to the lure of unrighteous rule, to not succumb to the lure of reputation like that. So whether the church is accepted, quote unquote, and in ascendancy, or whether the church is under vicious physical persecution, we're still in tribulation while we're on this earth. But remember the seal. We will not fall. God will protect us. God will keep us faithful to Himself. He will not let us go. It's certain that we're going to have trouble in this life, prosperity preachers aside. It's certain that we're going to have difficulties in this life. But it's even more certain that God is with us and keeps us faithful to Him in the midst of all of these troubles. What's the church on earth? Will it be that way for the church forevermore? Is there no end to the troubles that we face as Christians? Is there never a time when we can say the battle is done? And the second vision that John has answers that question as he sees the church in heaven. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So that's why the first church is on, first vision is of earth, and then the second one is of heaven. The church on the earth, and that definite number, I think, compares to that innumerable multitude as saying there are more saints in heaven who've been faithful and gone before us than there are on earth. And that means that God has kept His promises to save and deliver His own. It also means that the suffering on earth cannot mean that the promises of sealing on earth cannot mean that we don't go through troubles. Otherwise, how do these people get to heaven? It's not the rapture that's being spoken of here. It's entrance into heaven by your physical death. A death that may come through old age, that may come through martyrdom, that may come from disease. But for the believer, death is always the entrance into glory. And it's this glorious church, this church in glory that John is speaking of here. An uncountable multitude, myriads and myriads and myriads, more than he can number in heaven. And you can think then of the promise to Abraham. How many would his descendants be? More numerous than the grains of sand on the beach, more than the stars of heaven that could be counted. God is bringing to himself a vast and innumerable people. And the reward for their faithfulness on earth, the reward for our faithfulness on earth, is that we will be with him, worshiping him one day, beyond the reach of all trouble, beyond the reach of all sin, beyond the reach of all failing, beyond the reach of our enemies, as they have been shut down and put away. This multitude is from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And it demonstrates to us that salvation is not by your lineage, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a covenanter, whether you were raised in a church or raised in a mosque. Your salvation comes to you by faith in Christ. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said, believed the promise that God had given to him, and that was his salvation. And we see the content of that promise being lined out for us, being filled out for us through the Old Testament, and finally being revealed to us as being Christ himself. Christ is the offspring that was promised to Abraham. And it's in Christ that all the offspring of Abraham find their lives more than can be counted. They are in heaven with the Lord, with Him now, praising Him, glorifying Him. This multitude is in worship of God and the Lamb, verses 9 and 10. The description is this. They are dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And those who have gone on before us, Abraham, and Joshua, and Moses, Peter, and Paul, and James, Augustine, maybe Aquinas, Calvin, Luther, and uncountable people that we will never know until we get there, who lived very quiet lives, maybe unnoticed lives, maybe killed in abortion, maybe dying of childhood disease, unnoticed in the eyes of the world, but precious in the sight of God, are all there before Him now, faithful, glorifying, praising Him. They're dressed in white robes. Remember, the white robes signify our justification by faith in Christ, His righteousness poured out upon us. But in Revelation, it has this added meaning that you have persevered through persecution. You've been kept faithful. You've become unspotted from the world. You've not let the sins of the world get into your heart and corrupt you away from the truth. You've maintained faith in Jesus throughout your life. And in your death, you are declared to be one of the faithful, recognized as one who now stands before God in praise of Him. And your praise of Him, their praise of Him, is that salvation is ascribed to God and the Lamb. They recognize, "You have done this. It's been You all along." Which means, "I haven't done it. I didn't deserve it." If you need to be saved, and you save yourself, who do you thank? Yourself. But if you need to be saved and someone else does it, who do you thank? The One who saved you. As you go through the teachings of Scripture and look at salvation and how it comes about and who gets the praise, you never see any godly man or woman saying, "Look what I've done. Look how I helped God out." God and God alone gets the glory consistently through the Scriptures from the mouths and lips of the godly as they speak of their salvation and their keeping by God. And that is the song that's being lifted up in heaven now and will be lifted up in heaven forevermore. They are there now praising Him, acknowledged as His and belonging to Him. But again, not just by themselves. Remember the praise and worship that went on in chapter 4. And so you have in verses 11 to 12, the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures, all falling down on their faces, falling prostrate before the Lord God, praising Him and thanking Him and singing that sevenfold song of praise. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Never taking a word for themselves. Never drawing attention to themselves for what they have or what they have done, but focusing on Jesus and all of that. And isn't that a lesson for us today? Paul tells us, "What do you have that wasn't given to you?" It all comes to you from God now. So your life now should be growing up in this kind of praise. Recognizing that God has given you things. And you may think, "Well, God hasn't given me anything. My job's not good. I have to go to high school or junior high and I don't like it. I argue with my parents and they make me do things I don't want to do. My boss is a jerk." And you can go on down the list of all the complaints that you have. But for every complaint, if you think about it, there are going to be greater things that you can be thankful for in that same circumstance and that same situation. And that is because God has given that to you. And of course, the great thing He's given you now is His peace. He's given you His forgiveness. So even right now, our thoughts about God should be thoughts of praise and thanksgiving. Blessing Him, thanking Him. "Lord, You have done this. Lord, I give You the glory, the honor for what You have done. You are the source of all wisdom. You are the one who ought to be thanked, not me, not anyone else. You get the praise. I will honor you before men because you are the only one who's worthy of all honor. You are the source of all power and might. It's your strength I live in, not my own. And you are this God forever and ever. And you've come to me here on earth in my sinful and rebellious and ugly, cursing state. And you've given me your Son. And in Him you've given me forgiveness and life. This is the beginning of our praise. And the older we get in Christ, the more we understand how much we have to thank Him for. And when we get to see Christ face to face, when we see Him at the end of time, when we see Him in heaven, when our bodies die and our souls to go to be with Him, what will there be to do but to thank Him and praise Him for who He is and for what He's done? They're waving palm branches, these saints in heaven, reminiscent of the Festival of Booths, and it's to make us think of the times that God has been with us in the midst of our journey. The Festival of Booths was given to the Israelites to remind them of their time in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And now the saints in heaven waving palm branches. Remember, this is a vision, so I don't think there are saints really in heaven standing before a literal throne with God sitting on the throne, waving real palm branches. This is a vision. It's describing the reality of the way things are, not describing the way things look. And so here they are testifying, God, you have kept us through all of our lives. When we thought we had nothing, you were with us. When we had nothing, you provided what we needed to have. And palm branches also signify victory. And now, in heaven, the victory is clearly God's. He has saved and delivered His own from their enemies. He has not been defeated. He has won. The question comes to John from one of the elders. Well, who are these people, John? And I'm not sure if John doesn't know or if John just out of deference says, you know, sir. You know who they are. And the elder tells them, these are the ones who've been faithful through the great tribulation. John looks at these people and is wondering, who are they? And the elder says, who are they, John? And John says, I don't know. You know, tell me. And these people are those who have been faithful through life on earth, through the great tribulation. I don't think the great tribulation is merely that which comes at the end of time, or that which came upon Jerusalem, but that tribulation which the faithful church always endures throughout its existence on earth. That tribulation, those temptings, those troubles, those trials that every Christian believer must deal with and face with until the time that he sees Jesus, until the time of our death and our going to be with him. These are the ones who've been faithful through all of this. Their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, the whiteness signifying their sins being removed from them. The blood of the Lamb washing their dirty robes cleaned and making them white as the whitest white, but also with the added meaning in Revelation that they've come through the persecution. They've come through the trouble. And this means something to the people that John is writing to, you know? I mean, he's just written seven letters saying, you guys are in a tough situation. Be faithful. Some of you have died. Some of you will face death. You have to fight against sin. The Caesars are coming after you. Be faithful in the midst of this. And this being read by them in John's time is an encouragement to them saying, so today isn't how the story ends. What John says, that's how the story ends. And if I am faithful to Jesus now, that's where I get to be. And I can have confidence that God will not let me fall into sin. God will not let me fall into unbelief because He is with me now. I respond then, saying, thank you, Jesus. Keep me faithful. I want to be faithful. You have said you will do this. Thank you for doing it. Thank you for your promise. Kept faithful through temptation. This multitude then, in verses 15 and 17, is worshiping God, says the elder. Therefore they are before the throne of God, serving Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They have a perpetual service to God in their temple. Now again, not a literal temple, just in the place where God is. In their fellowship, in their relationship with God, they serve Him and they worship Him. And sheltered by Him makes me think of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. That's God's tabernacling with His people, covering them with His wings, His outstretched pinions. Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would like to gather you under my wings, into my arms as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it." And these are the people who would have it. These are the people who heard the gospel and heard the love of God proclaimed and said, "Yes, that's what I need." And that's what they received. Now, serving, glorifying God, resting in His presence, covered, sheltered by Him, having no more thirst, no hunger, nor scorching sun. The things that they've suffered on earth for their faithfulness, joblessness, being chased from town to town, state to state, or country to country, dying of thirst, dying of starvation, dying of persecution, not having shelter in storm or sun. Now they have that shelter. Now they have that food. Now they have that drink. Think of Psalm 121 in this regard. God is a shelter. Guards us from the night and from the heat of the sun in the daytime. And the Lord blesses them. The Lamb is their shepherd. The Lamb in the midst of their throne of the throne will be their shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd, isn't He? Psalm 23, John 10. I am the shepherd, and the sheep know my name. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. This is exactly what the Lamb has done. He's fulfilled His own words. When He speaks in John 10 of being the Lamb, the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, He's prophesying what He would do. He did it. And now He's the Lamb, having been slain, shepherding His people even now in heaven, keeping company with them, present with them. He's guided them to springs of living waters. You remember how the Israelites craved, as we all would, craved water in the wilderness. "Have you brought us this far out to die of thirst?" they say to Moses. And then Moses prays and God provides water. The stick He throws into the water to make it sweet. The rock that He hits that casts out water to the people. God providing again and again the needs of His people. But you might also think then of the Holy Spirit here, in which Jesus says in John 7, 37 to 39, "He who believes in Me, from him will spring forth rivers of living water." We're told by John that he's speaking there of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given. The Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost and pours out the fullness of God's blessing upon God's people. And in heaven we have that, if possible, even more so. And it's the Lamb who provides that blessing to us. What do you get from water? What's the longest any of us have gone without water? Have you gone a day? 2 days? 3 days? I hope not. You're playing with your life then. When I was in junior high, I had to cut weight to make a wrestling match. I was 10 pounds over. So for 3 days I fasted. Didn't eat. That wasn't so bad. But I still had to lose weight, and so I have a cup with me. It's gross, but I'm spitting in the cup all the time, trying to empty out all the water. I'm drinking as little water as possible so I can lose that 10 pounds and make weight for the match. And when I made weight and had time between the making weight and resting the mats to drink water. That water tasted so good. How much more what the Holy Spirit gives to us in terms of refreshment in life at the command of our shepherd and lamb. And we receive this also from Him, being faithful through perseverance, going from being one of the 144,000 to being in the multitude that can't be counted in heaven. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We know what sorrow is here. We know what joy is. We know what happiness is. But we also know what sorrow is. And we know the sorrow of death. We know the sorrow of pain, of surgery, of failure, of sin. We also know the sorrow of seeing those we love not believe. It's these tears that God wipes away in the day that we see Him. The sufferings of this earth are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us, says Paul. And God is that glory. God is the one who takes our sorrow and our grief and fills it with His own joy and peace. This is the promise given to us for faithfulness to Christ, for continuing to believe the gospel in spite of all the temptations and all the arguments and all the pressure of the world around us to walk away and say, no thanks. To those pressures and allurements and enticements, we say, no thank you. I have my Jesus. I will stay with Him. Because He stays with me. He has said He will not depart from me. And I believe Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord God, open our hearts further to the word of Your truth. Humble us and convict us, God, of our waywardness and of our sin, of our compromises with the world and with sin and with the devil. Cause us, God, to hate those things with a holy hatred and replace them, God, with a love for You that burns forevermore, a love for You that will be satisfied only by You, and that is more satisfying than anything anyone or the world can offer to us. Lord God, we ask that You would save us and purify us even now. Give us strength to stand before You in the days of temptation, which come even on this very day, that we would turn against sin and embrace, Lord Jesus, Your righteousness and Your holiness. God, we ask to be people of joy, not mindless happiness, but joyfulness in knowing that You love us with an everlasting love, and You will endure, cause us to endure forever, because You, Lord God, are from forever to ever, from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, comfort us in our sorrow and in our pain. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might walk before You in joy and peace and thanksgiving. Set our eyes fixed upon Christ that we might see You, Jesus, and only You. We pray these things, Jesus, thanking You because You love us, thanking You because You forgive us, thanking You because You've made us new. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Thank you.